What's up, everybody? How are you guys doing? Good. Hey, let's talk about sequels for a minute. They're hardly ever as good as the original, right? Yeah? I mean, it depends, though. It depends on the movie. Like Jurassic Park. It's a good example of the sequel not being anywhere near as good as the original. The original is a classic. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. It's, you could talk about it forever. But what is it, The Lost World? Jurassic World? No, not Jurassic World. The Lost World. That came out right after that. It's not as good, right? Now, recently they came out with Jurassic World? And that was pretty good. But it's nowhere near as good as the original. Nothing compares to the original. Or, I like Disney movies. Anybody like Disney movies in here? So I was watching, I like watching Disney movies with my daughter. And we used to watch Mulan a lot on Netflix. Anybody like Mulan? Mr. I'll make a man. So we were watching it, and I love that movie. But they took it off Netflix. But Mulan 2 is on Netflix. And so I thought, well, let's watch it. So we watched it, and it's the worst thing I've ever seen. It is awful. If you haven't seen it, don't waste your time on Mulan 2. If you hear nothing else from what I say tonight. No, I'm just kidding. It was a waste of my time. But I think that there are some movies that are like just as good or if not better than the original. Some sequels that you're like, wow, like I'm so glad it was made. Like Home Alone. Home Alone. I'm a Home Alone fan. I quote that movie more than anything. It's a problem. But anyway, Home Alone 2 came out, remember? I mean, none of you remember when it came out because it's like, that was like in the, that was in the 1900s. It's like, yeah, that's when it came out. But that movie's like way beyond better than the original one. It's so good. Star Wars. Okay? A New Hope came out, and that's a great movie. But then, the best Star Wars film of all time, The Empire Strikes Back, came out, and that just blew everything else out of the water. If you're a Star Wars fan, you have to agree with me. Like, I don't think there are any Star Wars fans out there that think, nope, Episode 4, New Hope is the best Star Wars. Is anybody in here that believes that? Who is that in the back? The list goes on and on. Toy Story 2 is great, right? On and on. I can go on and on. But sequels tend to not be as good. But what we're looking at tonight, because we're finishing our series in Strangers and Sojourners, I want to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, because that's what the author is talking about. If the Old Testament was the OG, the original, the classic, the first one that came out, then the New Testament is the sequel. Let me tell you, it's so much better than the first. It's so much better. Thank God that the New Testament is the sequel that perfected the first one, that brought it all together. It wasn't something that was a letdown. It was something that was amazing, and it changed all of our lives as the church, as we look at it. It fits perfectly well with the first one. We've looked at Hebrews 11, and we've looked at the Hall of Faith for, I think, 12 weeks now. And we've looked at different characters from Abel all the way to the prophets. And we saw something there that every single one of those people, every single man, every single woman that's listed in the Hall of Faith, they're featured in the original, in the classic, in the Old Testament. The sequel, like I said, that's even better than the first, stars yours truly, and you as well. It stars us. We're part of the sequel. And so we get to share something. We get to share this journey that the first people, the Hall of Faith, the men and women that walked by faith and not by sight, the men and women that lived for eternity and not just for this present world, we get to share something with them as we enter into the scene on the second movie, on the second series, and the sequel. That's what the author's talking about as we read our last couple of verses in our text this weekend. So if you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. We're looking at a message that I've called in our Strangers and Sojourners series. By the way, it's the last one. Can everybody just cry with me for a minute? All right, let's move on. So last message, and I've called it, So Now What? So Now What? What's next? And I think that's so important because as we look at this continuation from the Old Testament believers, the prophets, David, the judges, Moses, the list goes on. And as we look at them, we start to come and see the continuation where the application comes for us. See, if we just read it as historical accounts of something that happened thousands of years ago in these people's lives, then we're not going to truly get what God wants for us. Because this has to do with our present state, with our reality of who we are. This requires action on our part. We got to take ownership. And so that's why I call it, so now what? Because it's like, well, what do we do with that? What do I do now? How do I live differently because of this? If I'm in the sequel, then what role do I play? How does this change my life? Let's look at those last two verses, and we're going to stop there, but we're also going to read the first two verses of the next chapter in just a few minutes, because that's where the action comes into play. And I don't want you guys to miss what the author had intended when he put these two together. Now, if you don't know the history of the Bible, these chapters and these verses were added later to help us. But that's not how the author wrote this. He just wrote it all straight through. So we got to read those two verses in order for this to really come full circle to us, the New Testament believers, in part two. Okay, so let's read those two verses, 39 and 40, and then we'll stop there for a minute. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, when I read this, it kind of makes me sad. Like, they all died, not having received the promises that they looked forward to. They all died not getting to see the other half of what God had promised to them, the nation of Israel. It seems like a big bummer. And if that was it, if it just ended like that, and there was no sequel, it was just, hey, they all died in faith, they never received the promise that was given to them, then, man, all of that would just be a bummer. It would all be depressing and hopeless and discouraging. It would be worthless, and none of it would even matter to us at all. And all of their work and all of their suffering and everything that they did and everything that they endured would just count for nothing. Oh, but there's that sequel. Don't forget it. And that sequel is where it all comes full circle. Why? Because it was in the sequel, in the New Testament, that Jesus came. And Jesus came and he brought everlasting life. Suddenly the promises came true. Suddenly we saw the Messiah come and redeem the world of sin and provide a way where no other person, no other sacrifice, nothing else could make a way. God came and he made a way through Jesus. The promises came true. From his death brought life and life abundantly. And so that's what we see as we look at the beginning of the New Testament is Jesus. Jesus. Those promises came true. You say, what promises? Well, the very promise that Adam and Eve, although they're not mentioned in the Hall of Faith, they put their faith in after they fell and sinned against God and were cast out of the Garden of Eden, they put their faith and their trust in the promise that the Savior would come one day and he would redeem what has been lost, what the enemy had taken, what they had forfeited. And I'm sure, no doubt, based on the sacrifice that Abel gave to the Lord, that he believed the same thing. And look at Abraham. By faith, he believed that he wasn't just looking for a home to settle here on earth, but he was seeking a heavenly city whose maker and founder is God. So he lived in tents all his life, right, as a pilgrim, never getting to see the inheritance and the promise that God gave him, but he was okay with that because he knew that the sequel was coming somehow, some way, that Jesus would come and he would bring all of this to life, those promises. All of them, from Abel to the prophets, they all believed that there was something better. They all believed that this world was not permanent, but there was a home on the other side, eternal life, heaven, with God because of the Savior, because of the Messiah. They all believed that someday that God would bring all of the wrong and he would make it into something right. He would bring what man had caused for evil to be something that would glorify God and bring truth. They believed that. They believed in a better city. They believed that the Messiah, as we look at the scripture, the Messiah would come and he'd bring salvation. He'd bring forgiveness of sins. Their pain and their suffering would be redeemed. Even Isaiah the prophet wrote about it. Isaiah writes, believing. He prophesied because that's what God called him to write, but he writes fully believing in faith that one day the Messiah would come. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us have left our own, the path that God has called us on to our own path. But God, it said, laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he never got to see Jesus in his lifetime. He never got to see that. He wrote so confidently that this was going to happen. That although our sin removed us and separated us from God, that someday God would bring him, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, to take our sin and our shame and our guilt and take the sting of death away. But he never saw it. He never got to meet Jesus. He was killed. We looked at it last week. He was sawn in two, is what Jewish tradition says, by Manasseh, an evil king of Israel. He was sawn in two with a wooden sword and killed for his faith by his own people because they didn't believe. And they didn't like hearing him preach about this Messiah, this Savior. But he believed. And all of the other ones, from Moses to Rahab to everyone else, they believed this. They put their trust in that. They didn't know how. They didn't know when. They didn't know the details, but they believed. And this kind of brings us to a theological question. In fact, two theological questions that I want to just cover real quick. The first one is this. So, how did an Old Testament believer get saved, or an Old Testament person put their faith in something that got them eternal life? How did somebody BC before Jesus get saved? And two, if an Old Testament believer did get saved, then what happened to them when they died before Jesus? It's an interesting question. Let's look at the first one just real quick. How did somebody get saved before Jesus came? Well, it's the same way that you and I got saved. If you're a Christian in here, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the answer is by faith. By faith. Remember, that's how it saves us, not by our works, lest we should boast. It's God's grace that we receive just by believing, just by trusting, just by saying, I surrender to that. I know that that's true. And that's how we get saved. In the same way, that's how the Old Testament believers got saved, was through faith. Now, we look at something that already happened. We look at the past, but they looked to the future. We look to the cross at what had already, that's what we look to, right? We look at the cross and say, Jesus died for me on the cross 2,000 years ago. We remember that. Like, we look back to that. We look at history accounts of that, and we put our trust in something that already happened. They put their trust in the cross that had not yet come, in the Savior that had not yet come. And so the same way, they're justified by faith. Now, it's crazy because they had so much less information that we do. They knew so little about what would happen and what would take place in the specifics. They didn't know, like I said, when or where or how or any of this would work, but they believed that it would happen. They just somehow believed with the little revelation they had big responsibility in order to say, I'm going to surrender to that and live my life to that, even though I don't even have the Bible. Remember, the Bible didn't even come and start until Moses. So those that came before Moses, what did they do? They just believed in the promise that God had given to Adam and Eve. And they believed the God that spoke to certain people who were faithful, including Enoch. They believed in those things, although they didn't have a divine revelation. Look at the opposite. Look at us. We have the full revelation from God that he's given us in his word. It's right here in the Bible. We have all of it. We have the plan of God. We have everything. We see what has already been done. The complete revelation of God. And it's just an interesting thought that they had very little, but with the little that they had, their faith was great. And it's so interesting that Christianity today, as a whole, we have so much information, but our faith seems to be so small at times. Let's look at the second question there. Those Christians that trusted in God by faith in the Old Testament, where did they go when they died? Well, they didn't go to heaven. You said, why? Well, Jesus hadn't come yet. Jesus hadn't come to the cross and died yet. So they couldn't go to be with God because God is altogether holy. And if their sins hadn't been forgiven yet, then they couldn't go and have communion with God. But their faith justified them as righteous. And so they went, as the Bible says, in many different places, to a place of comfort. A holding place. Some of you are looking at me like, this is weird. Like, what? Right? They refer to us to this in the Old Testament, just the grave, as a place called Sheol. Can you all say that? Sheol. Sheol. That's a good name to name your cat. Sheol. She's a little devil. So that's where they went, right? Now, Sheol is just a general term describing the grave or the place of the dead. Believers went to a certain place in Sheol. Unbelievers went to another place. In the New Testament, it's just referred to as Hades. Now, Hades is the same thing. It's just in the Greek. It's different. But when we look at the two, we see from Jesus, his own words, and from other writings that Hades, this Sheol, this grave, had two different realms to it. Two different realms. There was the place of torment, and there was a place of comfort. And they were separated by a giant chasm that nobody could cross over. Essentially, you have heaven and hell, but we didn't have heaven with Jesus, paradise as we know it. It was a comfort place, a prison cell, but to comfort those who died in their faith, who died trusting that the Savior would come. See, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus, this is where I'm getting it from, Jesus talks about two men that died. A rich man who couldn't care less about God, was an unbelieving man, full of himself, and a man who was poor and needy, reliant on God, named Lazarus. The two of them, they lived, they died around the same time. It said that the rich man went to, in Hades, he went to the place of torment. And it said that Lazarus, who trusted in God, had nothing, was taken to a place that they refer to as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side, the place of comfort. And that is what we see as Old Testament believers went when they died. They were divided in those two places. So when we look at all these people, from Abel to the prophets, and everyone in between, those that are mentioned in the Hall of Faith and those that are not mentioned in the Hall of Faith, when we look at their faith, we see that they died, they went to this place of comfort. And that's where they stayed. In Abraham's side is the place that it was called. Until Jesus came. And when Jesus came and he died on the cross, Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, that Jesus, while he was dead, this is so cool. Like, this is crazy. It blows my mind. That Jesus, while he was dead, before he rose from the dead, went down to Hades and he set the captives free who were there and brought them home to heaven with God. Because at that point, it was finished. The work had been done. Not by their work or by their merit, but by their faith that someday Jesus would finish the work. And so when it was done, he brought them back to, or he brought them now into a new home where they would spend the rest of eternity at home in heaven with God. Think of it like this. Maybe this helps because some of you are like, it's kind of weird. Like, it's crazy. Think of it like this. If you went to Cheesecake Factory, anybody like Cheesecake Factory in here? Okay. I like Cheesecake Factory. But here, it's like crazy busy because everybody's like, ooh, a new shiny restaurant. Let's go there, right? So if you just went to not Chick-fil-A. I'd rather go to Chick-fil-A, to be honest. If you went to Cheesecake Factory and you didn't have a reservation and you went like a Friday night or a Sunday evening or Saturday night, you wouldn't do that because you go to Spectrum that night. But if you went there on the weekend at dinner time with your family without a reservation, you would have to wait a long time to be seated. Okay, and so if somebody made reservations, then all you have to do is just wait for their table to be ready, for them to seat you, for that name to be called, for those little buzzer things to start buzzing and go crazy. And then you go and you find your table. Now, if certain guests that were invited to your dinner party at Cheesecake Factory showed up early, before the table was ready, before the name was called, at that point, what do they have to do? They just got to wait, play on their phone, just chill in that little lobby area. They're chilling there. At least it's air conditioning. It's not as hot as it is outside, but they got to wait until the table's ready. And so if you showed up like me, I show up fashionably late to things, and I'm okay with that. But if you show up fashionably late to Cheesecake Factory when or after the table is ready, then you don't have to wait in the lobby. You don't have to just sit there and be like, I got to do my time. You waited, so I'll wait. I'm going to play Angry Birds on my phone real quick. You don't have to wait. If the table's ready and you show up around that time, hey, I'm just going straight to the table. I'm going to go eat, and I'm going to get something good, right? Cheesecake Factory. What's your favorite kind of cheesecake? Ready? Go. Good. That sounds gross. Look, listen, when Jesus died on the cross, the table was ready. It became ready. It's as if God said, Jesus and his party, come on down, come on in, come have a seat. You don't have to wait. And so when we look at that, it's like, man, we have it pretty good, don't we? We have it a lot better than what Abel had to deal with, or Enoch, or actually Enoch got taken home early, and that's another blind, mind-blowing thing. But when we look at like Moses or Abraham, and it's like, man, we have it so much better than them. Why? Not because we're better than them, but because there's no wait time. There's no wait time. We die, and the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for a believer. When we die, we don't have to go wait in some holding cell. We don't have to go to purgatory and spend some time there. If you've trusted in Jesus, you put your faith in him, you go straight from this earth into eternity in his arms, in his kingdom, where he's prepared a mansion for you. That's a beautiful truth. So we have it so much better than that. And man, the sequel is amazing, isn't it? That sequel is incredible, and we get to be a part of that. So here's the thing that just blows my mind here. If the Old Testament believers who had to wait, who didn't have as much as we have, if they could live by faith, then why can't we? If they could live trusting in God, even with the little that they had, then why can't we? We have all the more reason to live by faith because we've seen so much more, because we've heard so much more, because we know so much more. It's all there. None of it's a mystery like it used to be. It's all come clear and we have it. We've seen the other side of the promise. The part that Abraham only longed to see. Now we're not home yet. But we see God's plan unfolded in his word. And if we have that, then why are we living our lives with little faith in God? Trusting him just very little, not completely dependent in the things that he's called us to and the promises that he's made to us. So now what? Well, let's keep reading. Remember I said chapter 12 isn't really chapter 12. It's just the continuation of the thought that the author of Hebrews writes. So if you have your Bible, let's look at verse 1 and 2. Therefore, or so now what, right? Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on, what's his name? Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a great group of witnesses. A cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. Now, whenever I see this, whenever I look at this text, again, I'm like a Disney nerd, okay? And this is really only being said for the middle school students. So high school students, just roll your eyes and plug your ears, okay? But whenever I see this, don't really do it. I think of The Lion King, you know? When they're laying down in the grass and Simba's like, yeah, those stars, you know? My dad always said that there were, you know, kings of the past looking down on us. And Timon's like, you mean a bunch of royal dead guys are watching us? That's what I think of because I'm a nerd. And no, that's not the case. They're not witnesses of us. They're witnesses to us. So it's their life of faith that pushes us on. It's not like Moses is like watching you at night. Like, that's creepy. You're like, can you stop? Like, get out of here. Go to heaven. He's like, oh, okay. Right? No, it's not like that. It's not like that. They're witnesses to us for our benefit. Oh, they're worshiping God in heaven right now. Believe me, they're not looking down and watching us and our crazy dabbing and all this weird stuff that we're doing. They're like, God, people are weird, right? No. But we have an example of these men and women that had very little but lived with extreme faith. Yes, some of it was small faith, but they still did. They accomplished amazing things in their trust of God. Their lives show, as we look at them, their lives show us that, hey, if they could do it, we can too. If they can do it, so can we. If they could do everything that God had called them to and suffer, then we can too. And we could do it in a way that glorifies God. After all, we have so much more. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have the Word of God in front of us. We have the cross behind us. We have eternity in front of us. We have it all set up perfectly for us in order to just be obedient to God and live a life that is trusting Him with everything that we have. But can we do it? Now, I want to tell you three things tonight that are going to help you live by faith. And really, it's a reminder. You've heard me talk about these things before. And as I was studying for it, it was a reminder to me. Believe it. I don't just come up here and teach a message just to you kids. Like, I preach it first to myself. And this is something that I have to repeat to myself all the time, every day. And I fail at it so much, but it's something that we need to do. Here's the first thing. If you're taking notes, this is what you need to do to live by faith. The first thing is this. You got to let it go. You got to let it go. Like when you're traveling. You know, you travel further when you're traveling with light luggage. When you have less, you can go far. I think that's really important, girls. Because you're like, but you don't understand. I have 12 pairs of shoes, and they all need to come with me on the peak, which is only 3 days, right? No, like, traveling light is so much better. The lighter you pack, the easier it will be to get where you're going. Like, when I have to fly in an airplane to go somewhere, I always am like, what can I stuff in my backpack? Like, pants, I'm wearing them. Shoes, I'm wearing them. Shirt, I'm wearing it. I'll leave out the rest. And the rest of it's like, I'll just put it in my backpack. I'll put it in. I'll wear this for a week. I don't care, right? As long as I don't have to stress out in the airport, I'm good. Less is more. You can pray for me or something. You're like, that's disgusting. And I'm really sorry for your wife, okay? Just kidding. I hate lugging stuff around the airport, like big old bags and everything, you know? But the reason I'm sharing this is because this, you know? If you want to go far, travel light. Remember, this series is called Strangers and Sojourners, a pilgrim who has not settled down to make this current place our residence forever. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. Yes, we're making an impact on this world and we're leaving it better than when we left it, but this is not our home. And so when we're traveling through this world, we can't afford to carry all these extra burdens that God never intended for us to carry on our shoulders. I think a lot of times Christians, even in this room, we were traveling as pilgrims. We know our home is in heaven, but we got so much of the world weighted down on our shoulders. And God says, I never wanted you to carry that. You lay your burdens down on me. He said, come to me, all you who are heavy, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. That's what God wants for us, not to be carrying these things that He's never called us to. Some of you, you're carrying sin, unconfessed sin that God's just saying, get rid of that. It's not good for you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to make life even more chaotic and even more discouraging. And it's going to be your downfall if you would just let it go. Think of what I could do in your life. And sometimes it requires a lot of faith to let go of those things that we hold on so dear to. God says, let it go. It's for your best. Some of you, you're letting sin slow you down. You're letting doubt and discouragement and fear keep you down. You're letting even your own expectations of what your life should look like stop you and paralyze you. And you're not letting God do what He wants you to do and what He's called you to. So what's holding you back from living by faith? Whatever that is, let it go. It's the spirit of Elsa coming to the room tonight. That was the worst thing I've ever said from the pulpit. Let it go. Get rid of it. God wants something so much better for you. Life is so much more enjoyable when you're not having to lug all this extra baggage around. Remember, if God hasn't given it to you, you don't have to hold on to it. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but what he has given you is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, and those things are not a burden to us. When we carry those things, we find victory in our lives. We find victory over sin. We find victory over our trials. We find all of that in him. Remember, you're not of this world. You're a stranger. You're a sojourner. So pack light and you'll travel far. Pack light, you'll travel far. Here's the second thing. You gotta keep running. You gotta keep running. Gross. Anybody like running? Did anybody watch Nike's marathon last night? Breaking 2. Anybody know what that is? I was obsessed with it. Basically, what's going on is Nike's put together this big, crazy world, like, breaking contest of a marathon that's run in under 2 hours. Now you're like, oh, okay, I don't really know anything about that. No, this is crazy. Nike put it together. It's this crazy quest to break the barrier of the 2 hour marathon. Basically, this is 26 miles, if you don't know what a marathon is, 26 miles. And running it in under 2 hours would mean that you have to run every single one of those 26 miles in a 4.5 minute mile pace. What's your mile time at gym? 6, 7, 12, 13. Okay, one time I got a 5 flat mile, 5 flat, and it almost killed me. I was dying. I was like, I need my nebulizer, right? It was awful. But these guys are running 26 miles, going 4.5 minutes per mile. They're going 13 miles an hour for the entire race. Now, only one of the 3 guys that ran this made it. His name is, ready for this? Eliud Kipchoge. Can you say that? Eliud Kipchoge. Kipchoge. So everybody say that's your neighbor. Kipchoge. You'll never forget him. He's the man. So he ended up running this. He lapped one of the other runners. This guy's from Kenya. He's like, he's mind-blowing, okay? He lapped him. He got 2 hours and, get this, 25 seconds. Just shy of breaking that barrier. Can you imagine, like, just running in? You're like, did I do it? I mean, this guy was like, he had a smile on his face the whole time. He's running. It didn't even look like it was hard for him. He's just like, I watched every single moment of this race. I was eating ice cream in my living room. My wife was asleep. And I'm just like, this is amazing, right? I'm like, how does he do that, right? And they're running so fast for so long. I thought, man. And what was amazing to me is that, like, it just didn't happen by accident. Kipchoge didn't just get up there and be like, oh, that sounds cool. Maybe I'll do it, right? No, he trained for 3 years for this particular run. Now he's been training his entire life. He's one of the fastest marathon runners out there. But he's been training constantly, constantly, again and again, in order for him to do this. And he actually made history last night. It was incredible. But I want to tell you this. The author of Hebrews says, as we look at this text, in verse 1 of chapter 12, and we just read it, he says, let us run with, what's that word? Endurance. That word just makes me tired even saying it. Run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Let me tell you something tonight. Your fortitude is dependent on your frequency. You're like, what the heck does that even mean? The strength of your faith is determined by the frequency of your life, of your devotion to God. In other words, this, you're not going to build up your endurance if you occasionally practice. Kipchoge's not over there like, yeah, I run once a month on the treadmill for a couple minutes, but I'm going to do this 2 hour marathon in the bag right now. That's not what he did. He's like every single day running and pushing himself again and again and again. Listen, part-time Christianity doesn't work. Okay. I think we all need to hear this. If we just think, oh, I can occasionally come to church. I can occasionally read my Bible. I can occasionally come to Jesus, but only when it's an emergency, we're setting ourselves up for failure. If you're occasional in your devotion, if you're occasional in your Christianity, then you'll be consistent in sin. You'll be consistent in your failure. You'll be consistent in just making everything more difficult in your life and falling on your face with the trials that come in front of you. Let me say that again. If you're consistent, or if you're occasional, sorry, if you're occasional in your Christianity, you're going to be consistent in your failures. You're going to be consistent in that sin that so easily ensnares you. So what does this mean very practically? It means if you're a Christian, a man of faith, a girl of faith, a woman of faith, then you need to stand up and be serious about it. Open up your Bible. Don't just read it whenever you get a chance. Don't just come to God when it's emergency. Don't just come to church when, hey, I got nothing else better to do. Don't just obey God when it seems easy at the moment. The weather's nice. I'm in a good mood. I'll listen to what God has called me to do. Everything's working out. The stars have aligned. Everything's good. I'll obey God now. If you do that, you're setting yourself for failure, and your faith will never grow. How do you want to live? It's up to you. How do you want your spirit to be? What condition do you want it to be in? Do you want to have a strong spirit or a weak spirit? And that's what really counts, is our spiritual bodies, our spiritual selves. That's what really matters. We put so much time and effort into our physical bodies of how do I look? How's my hair look? Am I going to the gym? Am I wearing enough makeup? Am I looking good? Are my clothes good? We put so much emphasis on our physical bodies, but we put very little on what really, really matters, our spiritual bodies. Paul talked about that. And so the question is, how do you want to be with who you are for real? Do you want your spirit to be strong and alive and healthy and prosperous? Or do you want it to be weak and disheveled and what, anything that comes against it, sin, trials? If you're weak, those things will knock you on your face. And you'll find no victory in that. Here's the third thing. You got to stay focused. You got to stay focused. When you keep your eyes on Him, when you keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, nothing else can ever come close. When you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll be able to stand against anything that comes your way, that is trying to push you down. Sin, temptation can come, and if you got your eyes on Jesus, you'll be ready. Trials will come, and if you got your eyes on Jesus, you'll be prepared. I think of Peter in the boat. When Jesus, he came and he revealed himself to the disciples, he's walking on the water and there's a storm and they're freaking out. And Peter's like, is it you, Lord? And he says, come to me. He calls him out into the water. What does Peter do? He takes that step. And as long as he has his eyes on Jesus, as long as he has his eyes on him, he can conquer anything, right? He's on top of those waves. He's walking. But as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus and put him on the waves, what happened? He sank. Faith, or the object of our faith, is a person. His name's Jesus. That's the object of our faith. And listen, your faith is only as strong as your closeness to Jesus. The strength of your faith is dependent on how close you are to Christ. If you're far from Him, your faith will be weak, or it won't work at all. That's it. Just getting close to Jesus, getting close to Him. When you keep your eyes on Him, you can get through anything. Remember, the author says here, as we just read it, He's the author and finisher of our faith. Think about what Jesus did. You know, we have a great cloud of witnesses. They're examples to us on how to live our lives, but we have an even better example. Jesus went to the cross. It says He despised the shame, but He went to the cross. And even in the garden, when He was on His knees saying, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, He was willing to stand up and say, nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. And He drank of the cup of the God's wrath, and He took your sin and mine, and He died on the cross. And He rose from the dead. That's the example that we have. And now, since He's run the race ahead of us, He's waiting at the finish line with open arms, ready to reward our faith. He's there. God wants you to succeed. He's not out there just like, I kind of hope they don't make it. Like, He's there praying that you will succeed. You know that Jesus does that for you? He's your intercessor. He prays to the Father on your behalf that your faith would be strong and that it wouldn't fail. That's what Jesus is doing for you. He's there at the finish line. He's your coach. He's saying, come on, you're almost there. Keep going. But not only is he at the finish line as our example, having run the race of faith himself, but he's with you. He's with you even right now. He's with you in the craziest, darkest trial of your life. He's with you in your temptations, those things that try to and threaten to knock you down time and time again. He's with you every single step of the way. So walk with him. Lean on him. Cling to him. Trust in him with all your heart. And as you do those things, since he's with you, as you do those things, as you walk with him and cling to him, keep your eyes on him because he's at the finish line too. And he's saying, come on. And when we get to that finish line someday, what is God going to tell us? What is Jesus going to tell us? He says, well done, my good and my faithful servant. Come on in to my rest. I've prepared a place for you. You've been faithful in these things. Come on in. Table's ready. It's here. Keep your eyes on him. So what is it going to take for us to live by faith? Let those things go. You got to keep running the race. Build up that endurance. Seek the Lord daily. Depend on him daily. Don't make it just an occasional thing here when I feel like it, when it lines up. Run daily the race of faith that is set before you and keep your eyes on Jesus. Trust in him. There he is at the end of the race. I can see that he is there ready to reward those who have put their faith in him. Jesus. For we cling to you. We have so much reason to live in faith and not doubt in this life. So Lord, save us from our doubt. Help our unbelief. Lord, lead us to a place where we can find you and follow you and trust in you for everything. It's all about Jesus. There's no one else. And it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen. So let's stand up and let's worship the name of Jesus. There's no other name in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that we might be saved. There's no other name that's worthy except the name of Jesus. He deserves all the power, all the glory, all the credit. He gets all the fame. It's not about me. It's not about any one of us. It's about him. So let's sing his praise.